Well, so we've begun a series in the book of Romans, and this morning I'm looking at a different passage, and I was thinking I could make up all kinds of grand theological justifications for why I'm doing that, but the reality is I've been on holiday, and so I had this organized in advance before I went away, because all last week we've been bicycling through central Otago, at the same time struggling with colds, which wouldn't have made it easy to prepare. However, in the light of what we've been looking at in the book of Romans, this is a great passage to consider this morning. This is Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. As we started to dig into that first chapter of Romans, remember the last one we looked at, is where Paul begins to talk about God's righteous judgment. And the reason he's talking about that there in Romans is because he's beginning to explain why it is we need the gift of righteousness. Because we stand before a righteous God as unrighteous people, and so we need the gift of righteousness. And Paul will take some time to deal with that great issue in the book of Romans. What he's doing, as I said a couple of weeks ago, is like a good doctor, he's diagnosing exactly what our condition is so that then he can provide the right treatment. Remember I said that when we have health issues, we want a doctor that's going to get the right diagnosis, because when he gets the right diagnosis, then they can give us the right treatment. We're impatient with doctors who don't diagnose rightly. So the scriptures works that way. The gospel works that way. It graciously diagnoses what our great issue is, what our condition is, so that it can give the right and the only solution. We are unrighteous. We need a righteousness to stand before a righteous God. And in this wonderful passage, this parable that Jesus tells, he just sums all of that up in a simple, deceptively simple story. So for us this morning, perhaps a simple question. This is a question that comes from an evangelism program that asks two questions, and they're called the diagnostic questions. They diagnose where our heart is at. And the first question asks, which is a good question to ask yourself, do you know for sure that if you died tonight you would go to heaven? And we may say yes. Often the answer is yes. But the second question then asks, is trying to figure out what is the basis on which we have that certainty that we would go to heaven. So the second question asks, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? That question is discovering what it is that our hope is based in. Well, in the past, when I've asked that question, very often the answer is a list of the good things I do and a list of the bad things I don't do. And it becomes apparent, you see, the diagnosis is that that person's hope is based in themselves and their own ability to be acceptable before God. In this parable, Jesus is describing two people, and one person is just like that. And Jesus makes a comment on what they're trusting in. I've called this is quite strong language actually. I've called this the dangerous person to trust. What I mean by that is the most dangerous person to trust to be acceptable before God is ourselves. One old pastor I remember saying, he always said, the person you should be most suspicious of is yourself. It's never more true when we think about how is it that I will stand before God and be received into an everlasting home. Jesus wants us to understand that if our trust is in ourselves, that's a very dangerous trust. And again, it's a grace that points that out because he wants us to have our trust in the only secure place. Let's look at this parable as it unfolds these great issues for us, comparing two men. Now, verse 10 says, two men went up into the temple to pray. Is that the police? My battery's already gone. Do you want to change this one? Oh, it looks really good. Okay, we'll battle on. So two men go up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And we read in verse 11 that the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Just take a moment to observe this the first man that Jesus refers to. He describes him as a Pharisee. So these two men have gone up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray, and the Pharisee, we're told, stands by himself. I think that's a reflection of where his heart is at, because his people would tend to stay away from other people. They were very concerned to maintain their own personal holiness so they wouldn't go near other people, particular people, because those other people might make them unclean, might affect their holiness. And so he stands by himself to maintain that holiness. And then he begins to pray. You really wonder if it's a prayer at all, don't you? He's kind of making a speech. I think literally it almost reads, he prayed thus to himself. But really, he's just telling God how great he is. He thanks God, but he begins to go on and list all the things that make him such an acceptable person. And he was trusting in himself to be acceptable before God. The way he operated was, you know those old-fashioned scales? You have a kind of a bar like this that's balanced in the middle, and hanging down either side you have a bowl. You know those old-fashioned scales? And his understanding of being acceptable before God was just trying to put in on this side of the scale enough good things that he could do to tilt the scale and make himself acceptable to the Lord. The difficulty with that is that God is infinitely holy. So how much stuff would we have to put in this side of the scale to reach infinite holiness? Nevertheless, he assumes that he can, and so he lists the things that are acceptable about himself. And the first thing he does is he makes a comparison. He makes a comparison with other people. He says, I thank you that I am not like other men. And then he actually identifies the people he's comparing himself with. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And then he points at the other guy. He says, or even like this one. It's interesting what he chooses, isn't it? He lists a couple of kind of bad behaviors, I suppose, and he says, well, I thank you that I'm not like that. Then he said, I'm not like this, and then he says, this is what I am like, and he lists his good deeds, heaping up the scale. He said, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. And he's actually done more than is required. Ultimately, fasting was only required once a year, and he did it twice a week. He didn't have to tithe everything, but he said, I give tithes of all that I get. And so it's pretty good. Pretty good, really. But here's the thing. As he compares himself to others and says, I'm not like them, what if he actually compared himself to some really righteous people? He's compared himself to extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. What if he compared himself to righteous people? What if he went through the scriptures and identified some godly men? How would he stack up against those? But even that doesn't really matter, because the real standard is the God that he's talking to. The real standard is the truly righteous one. That's the standard. God himself is infinitely righteous, completely holy. We read from 1 Peter this morning that we are to be holy as he is holy. See how Scripture defines that? It doesn't simply say be holy, it says be holy as I am holy. As I am holy. How holy is God? That evangelism program I was talking about illustrated it this way. It said, you could have a glass of pure cold water that looks so refreshing to drink, and then somebody puts one drop of poison in the glass. One drop. Are you going to say, no, still that glass of water is acceptable? You're not going to drink it, are you? That's what... how this man is approaching God and really lowering God's standard. His life might have purity in it, but there's drops of poison. It doesn't ultimately add up. When we think about God, there's a sense of insult to him to suggest that the one who is infinitely holy should accept me with my tiny bits of goodness. That my tiny bits of goodness would outweigh everything else. As we understand who God really is, our reaction should be different. We have very familiar illustrations in the scriptures of how our reaction to a holy God is different to here. Remember that great passage in Isaiah 6 where he sees the vision of the Lord? Again, there's a focus there on his holiness in that passage. The angels are flying around saying, holy, holy, holy. They say it three times to represent a sort of infinite quantity. He's infinitely holy. And when Isaiah sees him simply in a vision, he cannot do what this man does. He cannot say, well, I thank you that I'm not like them. All he can do is say, whoa, I'm a broken man. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. There's another lovely illustration of that just in the life of Jesus, where Jesus performs a particular miracle. And Peter, that great disciple, says, all he can say when he sees that he gets a sense or a taste of the greatness of God and the miracle of Jesus, and all he can say is, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You shouldn't have anything to do with me. Well, here this man is making these comparisons, and I think maybe we do that too. That we compare ourselves to certain people. I make that mistake. I've made that mistake many times. When I feel ashamed of my sin, I begin to justify myself and I say, well, at least I don't do that. Or at least I'm not like that person. At least I do these things. Still making the same mistake of relying on myself. But all I'm doing is making my sin worse by prideful trust in self. You know, as believers, as those who've put our trust in Christ and received grace and mercy from Him and know ourselves to be His children, we have this experience in our lives where grace enables us to grow and to become more like Christ and to live more godly lives. But the mistake we make then is we start looking at the godliness He has enabled in us and we start to rely upon that before Him. Well, it won't do, and Jesus makes clear that it won't do. In the last verse of the parable, He brings a judgment. It's quite striking because I'll come back to the tax collector, but Jesus' judgment is, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He's talking about the tax collector rather than the other. It's very short. That poor Pharisee was just telling God how wonderful he was and why he's acceptable to God, and Jesus just says, the other, not justified. The judgment of Christ is an overwhelming thing. We ought not overlook really how striking His words are, because the Pharisee had really told God why he was acceptable, and he went home believing he was acceptable. And yet the judgment of the Son of God, the Lord of the ages, was He's not. You see the grace in this story. It's saying to you and I, you make sure that you're not trusting in yourself. Because Jesus has something to say about that. We'll come back to the other man, the tax collector, because here's the glorious hope and the glorious grace in this wonderful story. Verse 13 says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus' judgment, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Jesus' categories are radical. They are so different to ours. Jesus is really saying, this one. This one that the Pharisee said, I thank you that I'm not like him. Jesus says, he's the one. He's the model of how you come to God. So, I said the Pharisee reminded us of the dangerous person to trust, which is ourselves. The tax collector reminds us who is the right and safe person to trust. So notice what he does. Notice his heart. Remember the Pharisee? Stood by himself in a sense of holiness. Well, the tax collector also stands afar off, but he does it in a sense of unworthiness. He's come into the temple to pray, but he's in the presence of a holy God, and he probably feels like he's in the presence of all these other holy people, and he stands by himself because he's so convicted about his own unworthiness. The normal posture for prayer would have been to cross one's arms over the chest and lift eyes up to heaven. You notice in Jesus' wonderful storytelling, he can't do either of those things. Instead of putting his arms over his chest with his fists, he's beating his chest. Not like a macho man, but with grief. In the Middle East, that's a sign of grief, but normally it's only women who would do that. And the only other place in Scripture, I think, that this act is recorded is at the cross of Christ. At the enormity of the grief and loss of the crucifixion, the women are doing that. Jesus records this man doing it, because he's just overcome with such a profound grief about his own unholiness and unworthiness before God. See the difference here? The Pharisee looked at his outward behavior. I'm not like that. I do this. I'm okay. The tax collector looked at his heart. and he knew that he was not okay. Interesting comparison again. The Pharisee, the way he classified himself was it with a comparison to others. You notice the tax collector makes no comparison with anybody, because the only person he's comparing himself to is the God that he's talking to. And he knows in the light of that he is a broken man. In fact, he only has one classification for himself. You see what it is in verse 13? There's only one way that he describes himself. He uses the word a sinner. Some commentators have drawn attention to the fact that in the original language, he doesn't simply say a sinner, he says the sinner. He makes no comparison. No comparison with anybody else. At least I'm not like that. No, he doesn't do that. He just says, I am the sinner. That's what real conviction of sin brings. It's that recognition that this is exactly who I am before God, and there is nothing I can do about it except this. God be merciful. God be merciful. God, I can't do anything. I have nothing to offer. I can do nothing. I need you to be merciful to me. He cannot stand before God with his own deeds and his own righteousness. He has nothing to bring. He needs mercy. And mercy, mercy is God treating us the opposite to what we deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve eternal punishment. But mercy says, I will not give you that. I will not give you what you deserve. There's an interesting thing in this parable about the way that mercy comes. As he asks God for mercy, and Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The word mercy here really means something like, God, turn away your just anger against my sin. To use a bigger word, it means be propitiated. So, God, I am a sinner, and you are right to be angry with my sin. Please deal with your anger and turn it away. That's what asking for mercy is. Turn it away. And again, another commentator has suggested this, that as these two men go up to the temple to pray, it is the time of sacrifice. And in the temple, a lamb is being sacrificed. As God, in his grace, had provided all the way through the Old Testament a way of covering sin and making his people acceptable to him by providing that substitution. And there is a sense in which, as the tax collector stands there and cries out to heaven, he knows the sacrifice is taking place. And his saying to God, be merciful, is something like, let that sacrifice be for me. Let that lamb take my place. Pour out your justice on the sacrifice and not on me, so that my sin can be forgiven and I can stand before you righteous. Do you see that scene? God has provided a way of atonement. God has provided a way of mercy. The righteous God has provided a way of righteousness. As the smoke goes up and the blood comes from the sacrifice, this man is saying, let that be for me. And Jesus' answer, you see, is saying, it is for you. It is for you. I have turned aside my wrath. I have poured out my just judgment on the sacrifice. It will not be poured out on you. You are forgiven and you are my child. That's the mercy. See what that means for us? I don't know your heart, but I know my heart, and there are times when we're just broken about how sinful we still are. And all we can do is not what the Pharisee did and say, well, at least I'm not like that. Say, I'm the sinner. I am wrong. Lord, have mercy. Let that sacrifice be for me. And the Lord says, it is. It's not the lamb, it's my son. The one who tells this story, he's the one who's the sacrifice for us. The Jesus who says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, is the Jesus who says, I'm the one who's atoned for your sin. I will have mercy. You might feel like, there are times in our lives where we feel like we're the worst of sinners. That's what we feel. I'm the sinner. Here's the grace. This is what we can ask for. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And the answer from all of heaven is, I will have mercy. That sacrifice is for you, and I will not take it back. That's the glory of the gospel. There may be something there that you need to take afresh into your heart this morning as you wrestle with sin and brokenness. The glorious reality is we are able to say we don't have to hide our sin. See, the Pharisee hid his sin and there was no hope. The tax collector did not hide his sin and there he found hope. Don't hide it from him. Bring it to him and say, I'm the sinner. And he pours out mercy. We are able to be honest and say we are more weak and sinful than we ever realized. But Jesus, in Jesus, we are more loved and accepted than we ever dared to hope. One last little thought from this passage. I think this says something to the church, and it says something about the church. Because you notice in verse 9 why he told the story. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That could be a judgment on the church, couldn't it? That in the church we think ourselves righteous and treat others with contempt. That's an ugly church. I think Jesus wants us to get that point as well, because that's not the kind of church that's needed in a broken world. The kind of church that's needed in the broken world is a church that's made up of tax collectors who recognize that they are the sinners and they're only standing in God's presence because he's poured out his mercy. So often the church is viewed like that. Self-righteous do-gooders who are just working hard to get ourselves to heaven and who treat others with contempt. The church that Jesus wants to build is made up of broken sinners who still know that they're broken sinners, but who know also that they've received mercy, not because of anything in ourselves, but simply because God is the merciful God. The bottom line is that the church should be the humblest place on earth. As we hold out the message of mercy to people just like us. Let's pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the power of his storytelling. Lord, we come again this morning and we ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us of self-righteousness. And as you open our hearts again to see how sinful and broken we are, thank you that mercy floods to us from the cross. Lord, you know us this morning and what we wrestle with, and again we come and we ask, be merciful to me, the sinner. Help us to believe and accept what you give us in Christ. We pray that out of that you would build a church that is humble and holds out the same grace to a needy world. Hear us in Jesus' great name.